Now, my lesson this morning is called The Doctrine of the Rapture. To intelligently study the doctrine of the rapture, or any doctrine, it's necessary to define your terms. And only then can you be certain and definite and clear as to the meaning of your doctrine. So I will define the doctrine of the rapture this morning as Christ taking his people to be with him. And this involves the following events: the bodily catching away of living saints from the earth to Christ. The bodily catching away of saints from the earth to Christ. Next, the resurrection and catching away to Christ of saints who have died. So it includes living people and the dead in Christ. And it also involves Christ being present in the air. And these saints, both dead and living, go to him. He does not return visibly to the earth at this time. The rapture, or translation, as it's sometimes called, is most accurately described and defined as that which happened to Enoch. If you say it is that which happened to Enoch, then you're biblical and you're clear. Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. Or if you say that which happened to Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11. That which happened to Christ himself, Acts 1:9 through 11. In other words, the rapture is a bodily removal from the earth to heaven. It means to be caught up, to be translated or changed without seeing death, from an unglorified state to one of glory and immortality, and to be placed over, translated, to be placed over into another sphere. Rather than a translation of words from one language to another, this is a translation of people from one state to another, from the earthly to the heavenly, from the non-glorified to the glorified, from the mortal to the immortal. That is what is meant by the doctrine of the rapture. Now, I also want to define the doctrine of the second coming, since it is sometimes confused with the doctrine of the rapture. The second coming is defined as Christ's second literal visible coming to the earth. Scripture clearly defines this to be the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And this is a literal, on-the-spot occurrence, which includes the following events. It includes the return of Christ from heaven to earth, so that he will visit again in personal presence. And it also involves the saints of God coming with him. And Christ will then remain on the earth to rule and reign over the nations during the 1,000-year millennium. Now, in relation to the doctrine of the rapture, there are various aspects taught by different Christian ministers across America and around the world. So I'd like to define these aspects for you and show you from the Bible which ones of these aspects are biblical and which ones are not. I'll define the rapture aspects as follows. Number one, the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the most common rapture view, the pre-tribulation rapture. And it's given this name as opposed to the mid-tribulation rapture and the post-tribulation rapture. And what it means is, simply, that the rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation. The pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation. Now, most theologians define the tribulation as a seven-year period of tribulation at the end of time. And loosely used, that's the correct view. A seven-year tribulation, even though we here most commonly say a three-and-one-half-year tribulation, that's, of course, correct, too. It depends upon how you're defining the tribulation. If you mean a period of plagues and God's judgment and bad things happening, it's true that there is a seven-year tribulation. And so the pre-tribulation rapture is the rapture occurring before that seven-year period. The mid-tribulation, of course, then, is that it occurs, the rapture occurs 3.5 years into the tribulation, right in the middle of the seven-year period, and the post-tribulation rapture then would be at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, specifically, the first 3.5 years we call the tribulation, even though you can call the whole thing a tribulation, because it is. And what we mean by that is the tribulation on the saints. And there's a difference between that and general tribulation on everyone that happens later. So we call the first 3.5 years the tribulation, or you can correctly call the whole 7 years a tribulation, or the tribulation as it's commonly used. So the first rapture aspect is the rapture is pre-tribulation. Now I'll give you scriptures for that later. The second aspect is called the partial rapture, as opposed to that which is called the total rapture. Now, I believe that the term partial is actually a misnomer, although I have no objection to using the term because that is what is commonly accepted and it's a simple means of identifying the view. What it means is only part of the true church is raptured. Those who are faithful to Christ and His Word, those who gain full and sufficient strength, those who are His bride, etc., I'll explain the qualifications later, those are the ones who are raptured. The other saints are not raptured. Now, the reason I believe that it's a partial is actually a misnomer is because the rapture itself is actually not partial. It's not partial because God is not only taking part of those whom He intends to rapture. That would be a partial rapture. If He intended a rapture, many and only part of them went, that would be a partial rapture. But the rapture is not that way. He raptures them all. It is total. It's just that not everyone goes. Not everyone is selected to go. And so partial is actually a misnomer, but we'll go ahead and use it anyway. It's partial in as much as only part of the total church is raptured. Some go and some don't. I'll show this to you from the Bible later. Of course, then, the total rapture would be that everyone who is born again goes in the rapture. The third rapture aspect is the secret rapture, as it's called by theologians, as opposed to what is called the visible rapture. And these aspects deal with the question of whether people on earth see the rapture occur or not. If the rapture is visible, and those who believe the visible rapture, they teach this, that they will hear, literally hear on earth, the sound of a trumpet, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then they will see, now by they mean both the saints and the sinners. Everyone will see Jesus Christ Himself present in the air, and then they will see the saints slowly rise through the air to meet Christ and go back to heaven. So it's a visible rapture. The secret rapture is defined as a rapture which is instantaneous. That's a simple enough definition. It's instantaneous. In other words, it's not visible. Jesus comes, the saints go up, and the whole thing occurs so fast that no one ever sees it. They're just gone. That is what is known as the secret rapture. That is the biblical view. The fourth aspect is a non-imminent rapture. And that is as opposed to what is called the imminent rapture. And of course, imminent means at hand. It means now. And so an imminent rapture simply means that Jesus could come at any moment. The non-imminent rapture means that there are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled before the rapture, and therefore Jesus could not possibly come at any moment. So the rapture aspects are simply the pre-tribulation rapture, the partial rapture, the secret rapture, and the non-imminent rapture. Now, none of those words are biblical words. However, they define the biblical doctrine. Now, I want you to notice God's concern in His people that they show one particular attribute and do one specific action. I'm going to read you a list of scriptures, and these will identify this singular characteristic. Now, I have them all typed out, so unless you can turn to them if you want to, but I suggest you don't. Just listen to these. Matthew 24, 41, and 42. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 25, 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Luke 12:36-37, And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants when the Lord, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Titus 2:13, Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, So Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 2 Peter 3:12-14, Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Revelation 3:3, Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I shall come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know in what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 16:15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Now, in light of these scriptures, I ask the church as a whole today, are you obeying these words of God? Now, I mean the church out around America. And I have to answer for them, no, we are not. And I ask further, why? And answer yet further, because we do not know. We do not even know whether or not he is coming. And if he is, we do not know whether it is one coming or two, or whether these are before or after the millennium, or whether there is a difference between what is called the second coming and what is called the rapture, or whether the whole thing is figurative and thus inward and spiritual and not a literal reality, or if it is real, whether the rapture is pre, mid, or post-tribulational, or partial, or total, or secret, or visible, or imminent, or not, and we do not know the time element, or the nature of it, or the world conditions, or the signs to watch for, or the preparation necessary, if there is any, or who goes, or why, or when, or how, or where. In short, we are woefully and totally ignorant, and therefore in direct violation of the Word of God. Because concerning this doctrine, God said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, I believe that there's a special significance in that sentence. I would not have you to be ignorant. If you look up that sentence elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find that God only said that 5 times in the New Testament, and 1 time in the Old Testament. And all 6 times, it's extremely important. God said, I would not have you to be ignorant of this, and then he told them what it was. And he only said that about 5 things in the New Testament and 1 in the Old Testament. And so if we know anything, we should know those 6 things, because those are the 6 things that God said not to be ignorant of. Now, the first one is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which I read you, and the context there is concerning the doctrine of the rapture. So that's one. The next one is in Romans 11:25. And in this scripture, God is dealing with national Israel and the saints of God. And this is an extremely important prophetic key. God says in that verse, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then Romans 11:26, the next verse says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." In other words, this extremely important doctrine that God said not to be ignorant of is that God is not through with national Israel, and it therefore implies a millennium. Now, if you don't know that, you'll misinterpret the whole scheme of prophetic theology. Consequently, God says, don't be ignorant of this one thing. National Israel, God is not through with national Israel. The next one is in 1 Corinthians 10:1. And I'll summarize that by saying that that shows that the whole Old Testament is valid for typology. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant that Moses passed through the sea," and so forth. And in the context, he speaks about the whole Old Testament. All these things were written for types, it says. Now, if you don't know that, you'll miss the bulk of the wealth of the Old Testament. So God said, don't be ignorant of that. The next one is in 1 Corinthians 12:1, where he says, "I would not, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." That's an extremely important doctrine, because it relates to your entire spiritual relationship and life before God, whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, and whether the church you go to operates the spiritual gifts as God intended. So he told them that. Then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the doctrine of the rapture. Excuse me, there's only four in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. I had 1 Thessalonians 4:13 in my list repeated. So there's, God said that four times in the old, in the new, and one time in the old. Well, now I turn the page and here it is. There's another one. 2 Peter 3:8. So there is 5 and 4. 5 and 1. I'll get it right yet. 2 Peter 3:8. This one says that God would not have us to be ignorant that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. That is an interpretive key for the entire plan of God. So God says this is really important when he tells us that in 2 Peter. Now the one that's in the Old Testament is found in Daniel 9:24-27. And that's the passage that's commonly called the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is an extremely important piece of prophetic theology, and it helps you tie the book of Revelation and some other things together to make a nice, neat picture of what will happen as far as chronology is concerned. So God said that that is a major thing that we should know and understand. He said that in verse 25, "Know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And he goes on, he says, "Know therefore and understand." So that's something that we're not to be ignorant of. Now, in light of not being ignorant of this, of the Word of God, and of specifically the doctrine of the rapture, I want to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1, 12, and 13. Titus 2:1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," verse 12, excuse me, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now I ask the question, the scripture said that we should watch for him. That's what that whole big long list was telling us. The church as a whole does not understand the doctrine of the rapture. This verse tells us to look for him. So I ask the question, how can we look for the blessed hope, like it tells us to do, if we have no idea if Jesus is coming before, in the midst of, or after the tribulation has completely run its course and Armageddon is in full swing? Or if Jesus isn't coming at all until after the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth is over? How can we look for him if we don't know when it is? if anyone claims to know the time of the appearing of our heavenly bridegroom in its sequence of prophetic events, then he does know when to start looking. Or are Christians supposed to know when to start looking at all? Many think not, but the Bible says otherwise. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, the scripture is very clear. This says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." But of the times and seasons of prophetic things, in other words, times, when it will come to pass, specific points in time, several of them, so he calls it times, plural. And then he says, and seasons. Seasons are kinds of times. A season is a period of time that's characterized by certain events that happen. Leaves turn red, leaves fall, snow falls, no snow falls, the sun is out, temperature rises, events occur that are characteristic of that season. Now he means prophetic seasons. So certain events will happen in a period of time that will tell you what time it is, so to speak. You'll know the time by the events that are occurring. Those are seasons that he means here. Now he says, but of those things, times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you at all. Most Christians believe that God is saying to them, you have no need that I enlighten you as to when I'm coming, because I'm going to surprise you, and I'll come as a thief, and it'll be totally unexpected, and you won't know when I'm coming, so I don't have to write to you about that at all. It's an unexpected period of time. Jesus is coming as a thief, and we don't know. He could come any minute. We don't know. Now, how many of you have ever heard that teaching? We don't know. He could come any minute. It could be now. It could be a month from now. We don't know. Well, let's cut the word straight, because that is not what this is saying. And it's very clear. Let me prove it to you. The Bible does say, prove all things. And it is possible. God wouldn't ask us to do it if it wasn't possible. Don't believe he's laying upon us a commandment that's impossible. It's not difficult to interpret this passage. Let me show you. Let's read on. We'll start in verse 1 again. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so it's commonly read, as it says in verse 2, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. We won't know, we can't know, nobody knows, and so forth. But that isn't what it says. Because if you'll read it carefully, you'll notice that verse 3 follows verse 2. That's easy enough, isn't it? Verse 2 says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, verse 3 begins with a conjunction for. That ties verse 2 to verse 3. It says, for. Now, you can't say for or because unless you've said something already. So it ties you back to verse 2 positively. The day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, because when they, now that's the key, the word they, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Now, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. See the difference? The difference is it will overtake the world, the unsaved, for they, it'll come upon them. Because they're in darkness. They don't know God. But you know him. And he wrote you his word that gives times and seasons. So you don't have to be like them and not know. You can read the Bible and know. How about knowing? Isn't knowing better than not knowing? Sure. Okay. So it says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. And he goes on. In other words, he's saying that we can know. In fact, it says the same thing all the way through verse 9. We are of the day, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's the pronoun again, us, not them, but us, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these pronouns identify whether God is speaking to his church that are his people or the world who are not his people. So can we know? This verse says we can know when to start looking. There's another verse that tells us that we can know when to start looking like Titus told us to do. And that verse is in Luke 21, 27 and 28. Luke 21, 27 and 28. This verse says, and then shall they, now notice these pronouns again, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, he's telling us when to start looking. Very clearly, he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and start looking. So he's telling us when to start looking. So we can know. We can know very clearly. Watch for these signs, he's saying, and then you'll know when to start looking, because you'll know that the time is drawing nigh. And you'll see the difference in the pronouns here. I also want to point out when it says look up and lift up your heads that the King James has not translated the Greek properly in this case. It doesn't say look up and lift up your heads. Everybody look at me. Okay, look at me. Everybody. Okay. Now, look up. Go ahead. Look up. Now, lift up your head. How do you do that? Take it off your shoulders and lift it up? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean look up and then lift up your head. It means, the Greek means that you're bowed over like this. And what it says is, unbow yourself and look up. The word translated look up means to unbend. And so unbend, and then being unbent, then lift up your head. That's what the Greek means. It shows the state of the church at that time, being bowed over because of world persecution and so forth. Now, in order to understand the doctrine of the rapture and to see it throughout the whole Bible, and it is throughout the whole Bible, there are certain interpretive keys that unlock rapture theology. Now, if everyone was a careful, logical thinker that had the spirit of revelation upon them, you could give them these keys and a list of rapture scriptures and send them out the exit, and they'd get the whole doctrine of the rapture, because these are the keys that unlock it. And they'd learn all the details on their own and so forth, because these keys unlock the doctrine of the rapture in the Bible. It's looking for these things that draw your attention to Christ and the rapture in the passages that you are reading. By looking for the keys that I'm going to give you, you are looking for the doctrine of the rapture, and you'll find it. They make the doctrine easy to see. Now, many of you are undoubtedly aware of these keys and aware of most of the things I'm saying in this lesson, but I'm saying it for the benefit of those who are new, and so that we'll have a clear, definitive tape on the subject. So for those of you who this is repetition, bear with me. Now, even for those of you who recognize these keys and have heard them, I want to caution you not to take them for granted and say, oh, I already know all that. But you have not exhausted these keys. I'll guarantee you that. I still discover additional truth on occasion from these keys. Going through the Bible, I've added things to my PLD notebook, that's Prophecies of the Last Days, for teaching next fall, because of these keys, even this summer. So it's continually unlocking the doctrine. They're extremely important keys. So these are the keys to look for. Number one, time keys. By looking for time keys, you should note the words in the passages you're studying, such as when, begin, after, then, now, before, at this time, following, together with, words that imply time. If you note those carefully, you'll learn more from the Bible than if you don't note those carefully. For example, the passage we just read in Luke 21, it says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh." Do you know what that teaches us? That teaches us that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture. Because what it means is you don't go through all of these events and then you're raptured later. What it means is when these things just begin to come to pass, then look up because your redemption draws nigh and you'll be gone and then they'll all occur. Just by that word, begin. You see? So time keys are important. Number two, pronoun keys. I showed you a pronoun key in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Noting the words you, they, us, them, noting those pronouns. You're asking yourself, to whom was the message given? And it distinguishes between the saved and the unsaved, between the woman and the man-child in Revelation 12, between the church and national Israel, between the bride and the guest at the wedding. Number three, context keys. Context keys are keys that are in the context. They are key ideas that you find in the context. If you search the whole chapter for anything helpful, you'll often find keys. You'll find related events, other persons who are mentioned, the purpose of the passage, motion, the term, sequence, conditions, ideas. You look for parallels of words or ideas or concepts. And throughout the context, you'll often find a few other things, maybe five or six verses down, that will help you interpret the doctrine of the rapture. Number four, term keys. Term keys distinguish the rapture from the second coming. Because if you note very carefully the terms used, you'll often see a difference between the word come. That would imply a second coming when Jesus comes at the second coming versus the word take. Now take would mean he's up here and he's taking them up. Take up. And so by noting terms, you can note whether the words used directly state or even imply one over the other, whether it's a rapture or a second coming. If the scripture says, collect the saints unto him, then that would imply a rapture more than him coming down to them, you see. So term keys are important. Number five, purpose keys. Purpose keys are the why or the reason for what is said in the passage. How does it fit God's plan? Ask yourself. Number six, impact keys. These are the results on the people involved. Notice I said on the people involved, not on the world and so forth, although on occasion it can relate to that. But this is contrast between saints and sinners, differing emotions by those who expect Christ. Number seven, event keys. Event keys, by event keys I mean primarily follow-on events. And if you can detect what takes place in the passage you're studying after Christ appears, then it will often help you to determine whether you're talking of the second coming or the rapture. In other words, the passage will say Jesus comes or Jesus is present, and then if you looked for event keys, the follow-on events, what happens next, you'll often be able to tell. Look at both the people and on the earth, know what conditions exist or what conditions develop, and you'll see that an event key can often be important. Number eight, location keys. Here you should look for Christ and the saints and the sinners and note where they are. Note the place that the Bible says that they are, and you can determine in the passage any and all locations that are possible. Note whether they're on the earth, know whether they're in heaven, know whether they're in the air, know whether they're with Jesus or separate from him, know where they are. You could call this a place key also. Note the place where the people are and where Christ is. Number 9, motion keys. Look for motion in the passage while you're studying it. And the key here is whether Christ is coming down to the earth or whether the saints are going up to meet Jesus in the air. Also note if there is lack of motion. And here, watch for the word parousia. That's spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And that word means presence. It's often translated coming in the King James Version. Don't be misled if parousia is translated coming. It means the presence of Christ. And so it could be either a second coming or a rapture, depending upon the scripture that it's used in. Number 10, sequence keys. Sequence keys are sequence of several events. Now, what I mean by this is, take the passage that you're studying and write down what happens in the passage in chronological order. A good one to use for this is Revelation chapter 12. If you will simply write down on a sheet of paper, number 1, this happens, number 2, this happens, number 3, this happens, number 4, the man-child is caught up, number 5, the devil is cast out, number 6, the woman goes in the wilderness. And you start writing down what happens in chronological order, you will soon see, after you've studied all the passages, that there are a number of them that line up one way and a number of them that line up another way. And you've got a certain sequence of events, and several passages teach that same sequence. Over here, you've got another sequence of events, and several of the passages are teaching that same sequence that's different from this one. And so, watch for sequence keys. You should get roughly 5 to 10 passages all dealing with a similar sequence, and then more with a differing sequence. And this will show you the distinction between the second coming and the rapture. Now, this differs from event keys in as much as it includes event keys, both before, during, and after the rapture or second coming in the passage you're studying. Number 7 is basically follow-on events. This one looks at the total sequence both before and after, so it is different than number 7. It's not one specific event key, follow-on events, or follow-on events. It's always several events, whereas event key can sometimes only be one thing. Number 11, precedent keys. Precedent keys are keys that establish a precedent. Now, they're valuable because they help you interpret other verses. And they help you establish rapture concepts. The reason that this key is valuable is that it's so solid theologically, because it's based on scriptural facts, not assumptions. In other words, you establish a fact from the Bible. Enoch was raptured. That's a fact. Elijah was raptured. That's a fact. Christ was raptured. Philip was caught away bodily. Those are precedent keys. Because they're facts. It means that the rapture is in the Bible, at least in those places. It means that. That's important. It sets a precedent that it means there can be a rapture elsewhere in the Bible. It is possible that the rapture could be in the Bible. The rapture of the saints could be there. This other is there. So you at least have to admit the possibility. It's a precedent that God can rapture people. God did rapture people. You see, it's a valuable key. Number 12, and last, the typological key. This is a key where the event is a type or a symbol of something else, which will happen in the future. Now, this key is not proof of the rapture. It does not establish the doctrine as a biblical doctrine. But once you have the doctrine clearly established from the New Testament scriptures, then you can use this to fill in details, and you'll see that the typology of the rapture in the Old Testament fits the doctrine that's explicitly stated in the New Testament. Next, I would like to give you 5 contrasts between the rapture and the second coming. 5 contrasts between the rapture and the second coming. Because this is a relatively important and misunderstood aspect of the doctrine of the rapture. Christians today mix up the scriptures that relate to the second coming with the scriptures that relate to the rapture. And therefore, they end up with the doctrine of a post-tribulation rapture. A post-tribulation rapture. Now, I could explain that in detail, but it takes a while to do that. But because they mix the scriptures up, they don't understand that the rapture is before the tribulation and the second coming is after. And they combine all the scriptures into one event down here. And because the second coming is clearly after the rapture, you know, although they wouldn't admit that, because the second coming occurs post-tribulation, after that 7 years, then they throw the rapture scriptures in there and they end up with a post-tribulation rapture. But I'll show you that it's not the same event, very clearly in the Bible. The first difference we'll call a general comparison. A general comparison. Listen to this list and see if the events of the second coming and the rapture are different. They are. At the rapture, I'm going to list a whole bunch of things, and I'll give you the rapture one first and the second coming one second. At the rapture, Christ is present in the air. Second coming, he's present on the earth. People go to Christ. The rapture. Christ comes to people. The second coming. Christ comes for his saints. Christ comes with his saints. There is expectation and joy. There is mourning and wailing. Christ redeems his people. Christ judges the world's people. The world continues unchanged at the rapture. The world is changed drastically at the second coming. The dead in Christ rise. No one rises. The Antichrist is revealed after the rapture. The Antichrist is destroyed after the second coming. There is war and death that start after the rapture. The second coming stops war. The world does not know the day or the hour. And I might add that Christians don't know the day or the hour of the rapture either. But for the second coming, we know the exact time. Now, that doesn't mean I can give you the month, the day, and the year. I can't. Jesus said you can't. But theologically, we know the exact time. It's when half of the city of Jerusalem is taken at the Battle of Armageddon, and you can read it in Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Very clear in the Bible. Next, there is tribulation and death for the saints after the rapture. After the second coming, there is glory and millennium for the saints. The world government comes to power after the rapture. The world government is destroyed after the rapture. It loses power. The result of the rapture is saints and Christ in the air. The result of the second coming is Christ and saints on the earth. Christ comes to save the rapture. Christ comes to judge at the second coming. Saints cry for him to come. Sinners cry for him not to come. Saints know his intent is love. Sinners know his intent is judgment. The rapture is to complete his covenant with the saints. The second coming is to complete his covenant with Israel. Many are resurrected to life and glory at the rapture. Many die at Armageddon. Christ governs in heaven after. Christ governs on the earth after the rapture. The second coming. The rapture happens to spiritual Israel. Second coming happens to national Israel. We do not know when there is no kingdom set up at the rapture. There is a millennial kingdom set up at the second coming. The millennium is still years away at the rapture. The millennium begins at the second coming and immediately follows. The rapture happens all over the globe. The second coming is limited to the Mount of Olives. The rapture has a certain sequence of events. The second coming has its own different sequence of events. The rapture is before the tribulation and wrath. Second coming is after the tribulation, plagues, and wrath of God. The rapture includes only the saved. The second coming includes both the saved and the unsaved. Satan is cast into the earth, down to the earth at the rapture. Satan is removed from the earth at the second coming. You see the difference? You can make a big list of differences from Bible facts showing how these are very different. The second contrast is the contrast in men's attitudes. The saints have an attitude of anticipation for the rapture. They joyfully expect his coming. And they're not in darkness that the day should overtake them as a thief. They're watching, they're looking, they're wanting it, they're desiring it, they're praying that it will happen and happen soon. And I'll give you a list of references that show the attitude of the saints. Luke 21:28. John 14, 1 through 3, Colossians 3, 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, which says, comfort one another with these words. So you see, it's a good thing. 2 Timothy 4:8, they love is appearing. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Hebrews 9:28, them that look for him shall he appear. James 5:7, behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he's gathering that in. 1 Peter 1:7, and 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So the rapture is thus a promise of a blessed hope. And when the church is in the worst possible condition, bowed over and so forth, Christ says, unbow yourself and look up with joy and anticipation. For the blessed hope is at hand. Your redemption is nigh. I'll receive you to myself. You'll be caught up to meet me and thus be comforted with me. You'll appear with me in glory. You'll receive a crown of righteousness. And unto those that look for me shall I appear. To those that love my appearing, be patient. You're my fruit, and I will come and take you unto myself. Though you now experience trial, you'll be found with praise and honor and glory at my appearing. And when I, your chief shepherd, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's what those scriptures are saying. Can you see the definite positive nature of it? It should be obvious that with these promises, the saints should be in a state of expectation. And yet the world's attitude at the second coming is totally different from that. The world has an attitude of fear and mourning. And I want you to notice the 180-degree difference in attitude. These are wishing that he wouldn't come. Because he's coming in judgment to stop the battle of Armageddon. There are multitudes slain. He'll judge the Antichrist, the false prophet, and destroy the world government. And Christ will succeed in world takeover at that time. He will judge the sinners, smash their systems, and kill perhaps millions at that time. Shake the earth with an earthquake so vast and shocking that it's virtually unheard of. And he'll put a shuddering stop to the sinful, ungodly man and his ungodly ungodliness, the book of Jude tells us. Christ will not come as a weak, mild-mannered, soft-spoken gentleman at the second coming. He's coming as a wrathful, righteous God to execute vengeance, death, judgment, punishment, recompense, retribution, and fire. And the scripture says in Revelation 18, verses 5, 6, and 8, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now you see the difference in judgment? No one can and will stop Christ when he comes. He will accomplish total and complete destruction and desolation, instantaneous, fiery, and unstoppable judgment, and man will be totally helpless before him, totally defenseless, totally and doubly guilty, he says here, and thus totally and powerfully judged by God. Now, this is not a blessed hope. It's not a glorious appearing. It's not redemption. It's not a comforting meeting with Christ or a distribution of crowns. Neither is this appearing loved or looked for with great hope and expectation and excitement and anticipation. Nor is it a collecting of his precious fruit. None of that is done. No one is delivered from trial and receives praise, honor, and glory. No one receives a crown of glory that fadeth not away. For when the chief shepherd appears at this time, he's going to take power over the nations and rule with a rod of iron. And he'll break to fragments those vessels that are fitted to destruction. So is it any wonder that the Word of God contains positive distinctions between these two parousias of Christ? The second coming, his presence there, and the rapture, his presence at that time. They're so completely dissimilar in every way that the prophecies must of necessity contain many examples and distinguishing remarks, and so they do. Now, the attitude of the world is found in the following passages. Zechariah 12, 10 through 12, Matthew 16, 27, Matthew 24, 29 and 30, Luke 21, 26 and 27, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, 2 Timothy 4, 1, Jude 14 and 15, Revelation 1, 7, also chapter 6, 15 through 17, and chapter 19, 11 through 15. So that is a very clear distinction in attitude in the Word of God. Now I'll give these last three distinctions very quickly. I'm showing contrast between the second coming and the rapture. The third contrast is the contrast in time element. The rapture is before the 3 1/2 year tribulation on the saints. The saints know to start looking for the second coming and for the rapture because of the various signs. I could elaborate on this. I'll simply say that the time element of the second coming is totally different than that of the rapture. Totally different. There's also, fourthly, a contrast in location. Because the rapture is universal. It occurs over the entire face of the globe simultaneously. 1 Corinthians 15:52 and Luke 17:34-36. The scripture in Luke identifies it as occurring worldwide. Because it says, two shall be in the field, two shall be grinding at the mill, two shall be in the bed. One shall be taken and the other left. And what it means is, God has created a globular earth. And it's all going to happen like that. Part of the earth will be behind the sun at that time. It'll be, the sun will be shining and it'll be light on this part of the earth. The backside, it'll be night and they'll be in bed. The other part over here, it'll be morning and the sun is just breaking over and they'll be grinding at the mill, working in the field. And then the other part of the earth, they're working in the field. It's a little later in the day. So what he means is there's a globular earth and it's occurring at different points on the earth all at the same time, and shows that it's a globular rapture. Occurs universally. And the rapture is instantaneous. But the second coming is located there in Palestine. The last contrast is you can contrast the rapture with the second coming with all of the various rapture keys, the time keys, pronoun keys, context keys, etc. If you'll search the scripture, you'll see that that's very clear.